To experience Jackson Snyder Presents. We will examine the life of our master Yeshua by discovering his ancestors, family, and friends, by reviewing rare ancient manuscripts, and speaking to those who know him best. From the Vero Essene Yahad, now experience Jackson Snyder Presents.
Yes, my friends, it's that time again for Creepy Music and Unorthodox Teaching. We're right in the middle of the Revelation Uncloaked series. Last time you got to hear Adam Drissel of Raleigh, North Carolina, talking about his book, The Mystery is History, and his notion that Revelation has been fulfilled even in the first century A.D. His arguments are very convincing, but do the research for yourself, and you'll be all the better for it when you learn that there's nothing to fear for beasts, dragons, vials, seals, trumpets. Then you can look forward to the future, a future that's not grim, but a future of the fulfilling of the great prophecy of the millennium. And that's what we're looking for right now. Leave the doom and gloom in the past. Move toward the future. It's coming fast. Here's Governor and Adam.
All right, we got nine people. That's pretty good. So this is part two of Adam Drissel's Q&A on The Mystery's History. He wrote a book of that title. And most everybody here, I'm sure, knows what the book pertains to. And if there are people who don't, speak up and we can fill you in. I guess not. So
I'm just a lurker. I apologize. But I'm really interested. I'm just catch up and follow along.
Adam Drissel's book is The Mystery is History, and it basically talks about how Revelation is been fulfilled. And he goes into, I read a preview copy of it. He goes into each chapter and analyzes how it was fulfilled. I think it has 22 chapters, and maybe there was more added. I don't know.
No, there's 22 chapters and then some appendices that are not specifically related to the topic. But okay. So, yeah, it's all you guys. I don't know how much question answer time you guys get, so just ask me whatever you want.
Yeah, we usually go to about 10:30, so we got a pretty good amount of time.
Yeah, I'm going to try to get off as much as I possibly can today by a certain time, because I have some family time tonight, but let's blast away as much as we can.
Okay, so be civil in your question asking, do it orderly, and let's go. Who's on first?
Okay, I'll ask just an easy question. When it says coming quickly, can you give some insight on coming soon or coming quickly? And I understand that it originally was the revelation of Yahshua to John, and I mean, yeah, and he says, you know, I'm coming quickly. Can you give us a little insight on that?
Yeah, well, I mean, the message of the apocalypse at the very beginning, of course, says it's the revelation of Messiah, which Elohim gave him. So that's what's important, is that it's actually something that was given to him by the Father to transmit to his followers. So coming quickly means, as simply put, is exactly what it says. I mean, I think it's mentioned twice in the first three verses. I'm looking at it now. Give me a second. Yeah, so it says the first one, the things in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Yeshua Messiah, which Elohim gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And then in verse 3 at the very end, it says, for the time is near. And I believe that the more accurate Greek rendition there would be, for the time is at hand, which basically means the distance from your elbow to your hand. So it's close to happening. It's soon. When the recipients of the letters in Asia would have read this, they would have interpreted it as something that was going to apply soon. So they would have been looking for something to happen soon. Otherwise, the merit to the specific churches to which the letters were written would have been of no value.
Do you have any insight on, see, I'm going by what I know from what Jackson has written and said, because I haven't quite got very far in your book yet, because I just got it like last Friday. Those who have pierced him will see him.
Right. So the simplest explanation for that, and this is just my personal method of biblical hermeneutics and or studies, however you want to use it, and each person is going to have their own, but I think that there's a standard that actually works pretty well. And most people that study the scriptures would apply this to virtually every other topic, so it kind of needs to be applied to the topics of the end times prophecies as well, is that the simpler of passages needs to be used to explain the more complex. In this case, there really doesn't need to be anything, in my opinion, complex about what's written. When he says that even those who pierce him shall see him, that's exactly what it means. Now, we read in the book of Acts chapter, so the question is, are we talking about the Romans that pierced him here, who physically pierced him, or are we talking about Jews? Well, the answer to that is usually simply put in the fact that the whole of the scriptures from Revelation, or from Genesis to Revelation, and any number of other scriptures that are out there that people would accept, are written for the people of Elohim, his people that he created. It's his story. It's the story of the people of Yahweh and how they grew, where they came from, where they developed, the struggles they went through, the victories, the defeats. So it wouldn't make any sense for it to suddenly be specifically concerned and only concerned with people of Rome, or rather the Roman soldiers who are actually responsible for crucifying him in this particular instance, although that doesn't necessarily exclude it. Now, in Acts chapter 4, I believe, let me just verify. Actually, I'm sorry, it might be chapter 2. It says, by law, the hand of lawless men. Where is that one? 4? Sorry. It says that he was put to death by the Jews by the hands of lawless men. In other words, the Jews were the ones upon which Peter was with it when he was making a discussion or a proclamation to the people, where was placing the blame for the death of the master upon them, not upon the Romans that actually nailed him to the tree. Does that make any sense?
It does, but I personally believe that has been woven and redacted a whole lot for an anti-Semitic point of view, but that's just my opinion. But yes, it does. Thank you.
The Book of Acts, or
the Book of Acts. I think it's been interpolated, but thanks.
It's possible. Yeah, I mean, I'm not going to say that it's impossible that stuff's worked its way in there. But regardless of the motives of the author, we can't separate some of the gems of truth from a historical perspective that would lie therein, and the motives that would occur that would cause somebody to do something for one reason or another. In this case, I agree that there's anti-Semitic type of goal that could be pulled from that. However, there's several other areas of it that are not anti-Semitic, and there are other places within the Gospels as well that seem to point to the fact that the people that actually put the master to death that were responsible for were the ones who wanted to bring the sentence upon it to begin with, but were restrained from doing so because of their limited power in their political environment.
I agree. Thank you.
Now, if you can see in the chat, or if this is related, there's a question from Professor Smith, but I was also wondering if you could talk a little bit about the date of the authorship of the Book of Revelation, because some who see it as having been written like in 95 or whenever will kind of just think that that's just dismisses the possibility of this being fulfilled during the time of Nero. Sure. Can you see the question in the chat too? I don't know if that's related.
Yeah, I'm pulling it up. Sorry, give me a second. I was just, since Longinus is on record as piercing the side of the Messiah, how can you reconcile 70 AD interpretation of the coming Messiah, since we know that Longinus died a martyr before the destruction of Jerusalem? Both the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox hold to this history of Longinus. I'm not exactly sure what the relevance of Catholic and Eastern Orthodox history believing that has specifically to whether it's true or not, but the question is not to me whether it was the person holding the hand holding the nail, and the hand that's piercing it, as to the one that were piercing that were seen that was important. I don't think that that's the interpretation that's meant here. Personally, again, each person's going to have their own choice, but I don't believe that the people that were focused, that the Book of Revelation is focused towards and pulling out or calling out, relates to the Roman soldier, which is, I assume, who Longinus is. I think that the goal of John was to convey that wrath is coming, the father's cup of wrath has been overflown with his people, the rebellious people at that time, and it was time to do judgment, not upon the single Roman soldier that pierced his side, but upon the people that had been idolatrizing and falsely proselytizing the faith for years at that point. Just as a addition to that, the Messiah actually made, I'm sure everyone is familiar with the, I don't know if it's a parable, but just a teaching that he gave that says that the whole thing about one, you know, once a spirit is cast out, that the whole house is clean, you know, inside of a man, and then he goes and gets seven spirits stronger than itself to come back, and then the state of that person is worse than it was at the beginning. And then it says right after that, such it is with this wicked generation, right? So Yeshua is using that parable. Yeshua is using that parable to relate the condition of the nation that he's in, as opposed to what it's going to be immediately after he's gone. So when he comes, he cleans house, right? I mean, the demons are flying out of here left and right. They're listening to his voice. They're going away. They can't stand. They actually have to ask him, beg him, please don't cast us out. Can you please cast us out into pigs instead? So he's just cleaning house of Israel, or cleaning house of Israel of the demons, the demonic forces that were there. And then when he's gone, everything goes literally to hell in a handbasket, for lack of a better term. And there's quotes that I have from Josephus in my book that actually specifically say that he recognized that the people that were in that time were almost, for lack of a better term, possessed by spirits and out of their mind for the things that they were doing. I mean, during the war itself, during the siege of Jerusalem itself, there was a civil war amongst three factions happening within the city while the stones are being hurled over the wall from the Roman soldiers. Now, the significance of that is that the degree of depravity that these men that were doing these things had fallen to got to such a degree that they would actually just, because they were in such a state of famine in the city, having been walled in all around by Titus and the armies at that point, they were in such a state of famine that all the reserves were going away. And they burned the majority of them. I mean, even Josephus says that they had the amount of grain to be able to withhold for years in there. But the majority of the granaries were burned because the people were waging a civil war inside the walls. Now, some of the men that were the most atrocious of them all would actually go house to house seeking ways to, you know, seeking any little grain of bread or whatever that they could find. And they would torture men and women and children to the point of shoving spikes up men's anuses and doing other various horrendous things just for a tiny little grain of meal. They just went out of their minds. They were it was completely running rampant with demonic forces within the city by the time that this had come. So that's a summation of where it is at that point. Now, I think, Marcial, was that addressing your question, or did I just totally skip to something else? Let's see.
I was asking about the dating.
Yeah, the dating.
But I mean, you can finish up with the piercing, because I think there was a follow-up question. If piercing refers to the spear, which I'm not sure what scripture that's at, but...
Right. I mean,
chapter one somewhere.
Yeah, of course, people could use the word. I mean, you could use the word piercing for that if you'd like to. I mean, I'm sure that if piercing is used in the Gospels for piercing his side, I totally get that. If you would expect to see a singular, if it's talking about an individual, and there was only one that pierced his side, you wouldn't expect to see, and that's exactly what Yeshua was passing along to John to transmit to his people. You wouldn't expect to see even the ones who pierced him, but even the one who pierced him, but that's not what we see. I would consider, I mean, some people use different terms for whatever. I believe that the terminology in Psalm 22, which is a prophetic psalm of David speaking as though he's first person, being crucified himself. Looking at it right now, in that passage, it actually says in Psalm 22:16, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me," and so forth. And if you read that, there's several prophetic aspects of that psalm that were fulfilled in Yeshua's crucifixion, including him saying, "Eli, Eli," the casting lots of his garments, and so on and so forth. So in my learned opinion, I would say that the piercing in that particular instance is referring not to the piercing of his side by a spear, but the piercing of his hands and his feet by nails that were attaching him to the cross. I'm going to pull up the information real quick, Marcial, on my book about the dating, because it's better for me to just go through it that way, if that's okay with everyone. So let me just say this really quickly. Just so everyone knows, I'm, spoiler alert, the conclusion of this particular section of my book, which is in the introduction, which is called Evidence for Early Authorship. The conclusion of this is that there is not enough information for the late authorship view to be so concretely held to as it is. That basically there's lots of pieces of evidence, and I'll lay them out here in just a second, but there's lots of pieces of evidence that would point to an early dating of the authorship of the Book of Revelation. What this plethora of evidence does, at the very least, is bring question to the light of whether the 95-96 AD period is accurate. When a question is brought up regarding that, saying, hey, wow, there's actually a lot of evidence that shows that this could be dated early, that by nature requires that we reevaluate the Book of Revelation in light of the fact that it could have been, you know, that many years earlier, right? I mean, it's just the nature of what comes along with it. So obviously the first, you know, thing that Marcial mentioned was the common dating is between 95-96 AD during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Now, testimony for that lies very heavily, if not solely, on a statement made by Irenaeus, who is a quote-unquote church father in the second century. Basically, in his work, which is not actually present today, it's only preserved in Greek, in Eusebius' writings, which is his Against Heresies, states in, I'll give you the reference so you can look it up later, Book 5, Chapter 30, Section 3, says, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of the Antichrist, for it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time. It would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision, for that was seen not very long time since, but almost in our day, towards the end of the reign of Domitian." So there's a couple, that's basically the phrase, right? That's the big clincher that's used. And essentially other proofs that are offered, for the dating of the Book of Revelation are relying specifically upon Irenaeus' testimony. And they either quote it or refer to it specifically without adding any additional information. There's question as to how different words within that Greek statement could actually be interpreted. Now, changing a single word in that statement can make it mean it's entirely something different. So I'll reread it and I'll change one of the words. It says, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of the Antichrist." So just as a context here, the context of this entire part that Irenaeus is going through has nothing to do with the dating of the Book of Revelation. It's an important point to point out. This was not his goal to date the book. It was his goal to speak about, in this particular instance, the name of the Antichrist. And this is just something he's mentioning offhand. So then it says, "For if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision." In other words, if it was necessary for the name, the specific name of the Antichrist in Irenaeus' view was required to be disclosed explicitly, it would have been exposed by John, who was the one who beheld the vision. And then it says, after that it says, "For he was seen not a very long time since, but almost in our day, towards the end of Domitian's reign." So by changing that word "he" to that, from the word "for that was seen," implying that the apocalyptic vision was seen at the end of Domitian's reign, to "for he was seen not a very long time since," meaning John, towards the end of Domitian's reign, which was about the time that is proposed that John died anyways, was toward the end of the 90s AD, would mean that John was the one that was seen then, not the apocalyptic vision itself. And the Greek text just provides the openness for both. It doesn't limit it to one, which is why that makes that using that particular statement of Irenaeus all the more difficult to, from a, this might actually be a good summation of it, but I'm not going to read this because it's a really good argument that's summed up by F.W. Farrar, who in his work, and it's, he goes through all of the different aspects, linguistically speaking, about this particular passage in Irenaeus that could bring up questions as to who it's speaking about, which reign in the person speaking about. Could Domitian actually mean something different, since it's a name that's used, like many Roman emperors' names, multiple times, and so forth. So in additional information regarding the dating during the reign of a different emperor, I will just say, first of all, to sum up Irenaeus' aspect of it, is that there's enough information within his own statement and within the historical record surrounding it to bring question to its accuracy, not necessarily because Arrhenius was telling a lie, but because there's multiple ways that could be interpreted based on the Greek language. So Epiphanius is also a church father that lived in the late, I believe it was most of his life was in the 5th century. And he's quoted in his work, the Panarion, which is a heresy's work there as well. It's book 2, section 4, part 51. 33 verses 8 through 9, and it reads as follows. Don't you see, you people, that he means the women who are deceived by a false conception of prophecy and will deceive many? I mean that he is speaking of Priscilla, Maximilla, and Quintilla, whose imposture the Holy Spirit did not overlook. He foretold it prophetically by the mouth of Saint John, who prophesied before his falling asleep during the time of Claudius Caesar and earlier when he was on the Isle of Patmos. So he was saying, Epiphanius in his statement, and this was in the 5th century, as late as the 5th century, is stating that John's vision before he fell asleep was on Patmos during the reign of Claudius Caesar, which was not, obviously, Domitian. Claudius was a common name, again, that was applied to both Tiberius and Nero, who were both surnamed with that. So if it applies to the rest of the information that we give, then it would seem that Claudius, in this case, would be applying to Nero, not Tiberius, since Tiberius was reigning earlier. Let's see what other pieces of information. Give me a second. Okay, so this is a couple other scholars' pieces of information here. One of them is Milton Terry in a book that he wrote called Biblical Hermeneutics. That's speaking about Arrhenius' statement. It says, it seems to us that no impartial mind can fail to see that the external witness preponderates in favor of the later date. But when we scrutinize the character and extent of this evidence, it seems equally clear that no very great stress can be safely laid upon it. For it all turns upon the single testimony of Arrhenius, who wrote, according to the best authorities, about 100 years after the death of John. One clear and explicit testimony, when not opposed by other evidence, would be allowed by all fair critics to control the argument, but not so when many other considerations tend. Author T. Randell stated the following: the clear and positive external testimony against it, which is referring to the early dating in the sense, is not strong, being reducible, as it seems to us, to the solitary statement of Arrhenius near the end of the 2nd century that the apocalypse was seen toward the close of Domitian's reign. Arrhenius, writing a century after the fact, may easily have made the mistake of putting the name of one famous persecuting emperor instead of the other, and it is remarkable that his statement is supported by no other writer earlier than Victorius of Pitane after a second interval of a century. Eusebius and Jerome in the 4th century don't strengthen what they merely repeat. One is this. This is Milton Terry again from Biblical Hermeneutics. One last quote for you guys just to state this. It says, when we scrutinize the character and extent of this evidence, it seems equally clear that no very great stress can be safely laid upon it, for it all turns upon the single testimony of Arrhenius. All right. So moving on to other evidence away from Arrhenius in favor of the early dating, the Muratorian fragment. I'm not sure if any of you guys have done any studies on the canon of scripture, but the Muratorian fragment is a very short list of books that people at the time that wrote it considered canonical. It states the following: it is necessary for us to discuss these one by one. It's talking about the letters of Paul, since the blessed apostle Paul himself, following the example of his predecessor John, writes by name to only 7 churches in the following sequence. And he gives the churches Corinth, Ephesus, Pi, Colossus, Galatia, and Thessalonica, and then Rome. And it says, it is true that he writes once more to Corinthians and to Thessalonians for the sake of admonition, so on and so forth. The important point is that he is saying that he followed the example of John in writing 7 letters. So his predecessor John obviously had to write 7 letters at some point in time to set an example to Paul. When was that? Could have been after Paul died. Probably not. All right. So the Syriac title, which is the Syriac version of the Apocalypse, is dated to the 7th, 8th century AD, which I have in my book. I have an actual picture of the title of it itself with the relevant portion circled. Is actually titled with the following: the revelation which was made to John the Evangelist by Elohim in the island of Patmos, into which he was banished by Nero the Caesar. So it just straight up says, as a title to that version, that it was he was banished in the time of Nero, and that he saw this vision that happened in the time of Nero. Are you guys familiar with Alfred Edersheim? He's a Jew that became a believer in Christ and wrote several very voluminous works. One of them was called The Temple and Its Ministry and Services as They Were in the Time of Christ.
Hello, my friends. I'm here at the big fishing tournament. Needing to remind you, Vero Asenia Hodge Sukkot, October 2nd through 9th, Booker T. Washington State Park in Chattanooga, Tennessee. For more information, go to www.theyahad.net/Sukkot. See you there!
Jackson Snyder Presents is sponsored by Vero Asenia Hodge, a biblical literature think tank headquartered in Vero Beach, Florida. Vero Yahad provides new translations, online seminars, rare books and research work connected with the Zadokite movement, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the New Testament. Free lectures, lecture recordings, and literature are posted at www.veroyahad.org. That's veroyahad.org. Contact me, your host, Jackson Snyder, by email at veroyahad@gmail.com, or catch us all on Facebook.
Is actually titled with the following: The Revelation Which Was Made to John the Evangelist by Elohim in the Island of Patmos, into which he was banished by Nero the Kaiser. So it just straight up says, as a title to that version, that it was he was banished in the time of Nero, and that he saw this vision that happened in the time of Nero. Are you guys familiar with Alfred Edersheim? He's a Jew that became a believer in Christ and wrote several very voluminous works. One of them was called The Temple and Its Ministry and Services as They Were in the Time of Christ. The other one's a really big one too, and for life and yet, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah is one of his. It's a huge, enormous, thick work. Very well-known guy, very great scholar. He wrote the following. Did somebody come on, have a question?
Could you give his name again so I can write this down and get it?
Yeah, sorry. Alfred Edersheim. It's Alfred, and then Edersheim is Edersheim. You can look him up. It's easy to find. His works are well-known. In the one that's about the temple, he actually states the following regarding the temple ministry. It says, these, talking about the minutiae of the temple ministry that are found in the book of Revelation itself, these naturally suggest the twofold inference that the book of Revelation and the fourth gospel must have been written before the temple services had actually ceased, and probably by one who had not been merely, been intimately acquainted with, but probably at one time an actor in them. So again, this is a very well-known guy in all of his studies that concluded after all of that, that the book of Revelation, based on the internal information contained in it, which is most of what my book goes into, is how can this internal information be interpreted in light of history, or history be interpreted in light of the information given in the prophecy. He concluded that the book must have been written before it actually ceased, which of course we know that it ceased in 70 AD. Robert Young, I don't know if you guys are familiar with him. He's the translator of Young's literal translation of the Bible. He has also put together a great concordance. In case anyone does not have Young's analytical concordance, I greatly encourage you to get that. It's very useful. He actually stated the following as well. It was written in Patmos about 68 AD, where John had been banished by Domitius Nero, as stated in the title of the Syriac version of the book. And with this concurs the statement of Irenaeus, who says it happened in the reign of Domitianu, which is the Greek, i.e. Domitius Nero. Sulpicius Severus Oricius, etc., stupidly mistaking Domitianu for Domitianicus, support Irenaeus to refer to Domitian, referring to the AD 95, and most succeeding writers have fallen into the same blunder. The internal testimony is wholly in favor of the earlier date. The temple at Jerusalem was still standing. That's in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10 of Revelation. The exact duration of the siege is foretold, 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days. The two witnesses are to be slain in the city where our Lord was crucified. Obviously, if they were supposed to be killed in the city where our Lord was crucified, you know, that's very applicable. Nero was reigning at the time, for said as the seven kings of Rome, five are fallen, one is, the other is not. Long story short of all this is that Robert Young actually saw the information that's contained in Irenaeus' statement as being more evidence for supporting the early dating, because of the way that the Greek actually reads, that it's referring specifically to Nero Domitian, not Domitian proper in AD 95. Oh, la, 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 la. Just trying to skip, not get every single piece of it. So there are, let's see, one final note. Okay, so some people would say that there's you know, I've heard people say that there was no persecution in Asia at this time during the time of Nero. That's not true. In 1 Peter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua Messiah, to the elect who are sojourners in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. Stop there. Skip to verse 6, where it says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief in manifold trials. These people were absolutely being tried in Asia, as well as many other places, for their faith in Yeshua at this point. This is just proven by history. It's not hard to believe that prior to the destruction of the temple and so forth, the faith of the Messiah and his followers was under severe persecution wherever it was found. Excuse me. And it continued like that for quite a while thereafter. Continuing in chapter 4 of the same letter, Peter then once again emphasizes in chapter 4, verse 7, but the end of all things is, be you therefore of sound mind, be sober unto prayer. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, your partakers of Messiah's sufferings, your reproach for the name of Messiah. These are all things that are mentioned and happening to the people that he's writing his letters to. And then at the end of the letter, he actually says, the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. This is, again, the sufferings of those who follow Messiah in the first century after generation thereafter his death, and not limited. So just as a summation of all the points that I point out in the book, and this is just to be clear on this, these are points that are external witnesses that I have and I've compiled and I believe are powerful in bringing to question the accuracy of the 95 to 96 dating. To me, this external evidence is part of the pieces of the puzzle that are necessary for making this make sense. The biggest piece is the internal evidence. If you have not read the book of Revelation side by side with Josephus's wars, you have not done justice to this topic. If you have not done, I'm going to repeat that because it's so important. If you have not read these side by side, you have not given this topic justice and done the thorough work that's necessary to see whether this is true or not. Summation of the historical information, you have the testimonies of Epiphanius, the 5th century church father, the Moratorium Fragment, which is 2nd century, I'm sorry, yeah, 2nd century, the title of the Syriac version of the Apocalypse, all specifically state that took place during prior to the death of Nero. Birth of the Apostle John is most commonly given at about 6 AD, which would have made him about 90 years old at the time of his banishment to Patmos, if the later date is assumed. Patmos was a mining island, if I remember correctly, for punishment. And if they didn't work in the mines, they would be punished. Can you guys imagine a 90-year-old person working in a mine? It would be very, if the earlier date's accepted, however, he would be more around 60 years old, which, although still old, is much more feasible than a 90-year-old picking up a pickaxe and chopping away. Let's see. Persecution was obviously in full force in Asia, so that the question of whether there's persecution or not doesn't really hold any water to me. The highly prophetic nature of the Apocalypse, if you read the book, read Josephus' histories, you'll see how paralleled it is with history.
Can you hear me?
I can, yes, sir.
Okay, I have a question for you.
Yeah.
So is it your understanding of things that Yohanan possibly died at Patmos? Is that correct?
No, that's not correct. In fact, I actually think he was released, sent away. He was brought out of exile. I think history actually says that too. I can't give you the quote as to where it is. I believe he wrote the apocalyptic vision down and sent the various letters to the Asian churches while on Patmos. And
yeah, then, I agree with that.
Yeah, and then the destruction took place in the between 67 and 74 AD. You know, everything was cleaned out. And then at some point in time after that, I think it was actually another emperor, believe it or not, that actually released John. But don't ask me for a specific quote on which historical record that is at this point, because I don't have it in my mind.
Right. Okay.
Anyways, so there's all that for the dating, Marcel. I hope that answered your question sufficiently.
I don't disagree that the beginning chapters of Revelation, let me put it this way. We know that Yeshua even said, you know, to the disciples and those following him, that, you know, not one stone would be left upon another. You know, he intimated the city was going to be raised. It was known by the prophets. I mean, it was in the prophecies. Let's say you can go to Micah.
Of course, yeah.
It says that Jerusalem would be plowed like a field.
Yep.
And you have Deuteronomy 28. I mean, the whole point of them, the whole generation that was left, you know, was totally possessed. I mean, I can believe that. because this was all prophesied, everybody kind of knew this was the end of the era for the whole, both houses. I mean, this was the end of that whole era. So, but that, to say that, because see, this is where I get into, like, last we were talking about timing the 1,000 years. The later chapters of Revelation pick it up again on a much more, this is where getting into the Hebraic concept that time is cyclical. Now, so Hosea makes a point, you know, and he talks that that there would be, because he always say in those days, Hosea makes it very clear that those days refers to 1,000 years. I mean, we talked about that whole concept, that a day of the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. So when the Hebrews break down time, they break the 6,000 years. We talked about the week being an archetype or a typology. And it, you know, the whole concept of Hebrew time, starting with the zodiac, the mazal, to the week, to Gilgal, to everything is a cycle. Time is not linear, it's a cycle. It keeps going over and over. We do the week over and over again. So they've always broken time down into like portions of 2,000 years. So the first 2,000 years was a time of chaos. You know, you can get into the, you know, the whole Nimrod, the whole pre-flood, Nimrod, Tower of Babel, you know. The second 2,000 years, they always call the time of Torah. It's, you know, when Israel, the Torah really did reign. They had a period of the law, the Torah, and all the prophecies leading up to. But the rabbis have a very interesting, and I say the sages, that the second 2,000 years, they call the 2 days, was the days of the Messiah. And this is very much part of the whole ethos of Israel, or of Judah in exile, that they are just in a period, these 2 days, they're enduring these 2 days until Messiah comes again. But because of the cyclical nature, like we talked last year, I don't think you can blow off the concept of a day as 1,000 years. My question would be, a lot of these, the apocryphal language, see, I can see John and the letters to the churches preparing the people, and I can see the Essenes. I can see them preparing, getting out of the city. I mean, if you were had an ears to hear and eyes to see, this is what you would be doing. If not, you'd be left to fate, to fate, right? But because of the 2 days, the only thing it breaks down for me when you say that history, the mystery is history, it doesn't leave enough for the end of the age when the 2 days are up and the nations now have been witnessed to and the culmination of the whole 6,000 years. And there's tons of prophecies. This is, I think, one that talk about, you know, sort of the wrap up, the end of the age. And because a lot of these words like beast and the whore, right, these are really referring to demonic, the principalities and the powers, which have not gone anywhere, in my opinion. I mean, the world, if this is, you know, millennia or whatever, we still have to deal with the principalities and the powers that are still in play here. So, and there are a lot of the latter chapters of Revelation, in my opinion, that's what they're dealing with. And it's all very apocryphal, and it's the coded, it's the sowed level understanding, but it's there. So I just, my question would be, can't we just have it both ways? There is history here, and there's no doubt about it, but there has to be a because of the cyclical nature of time, a revisiting of a lot of these things in a level that is even greater, the judgment of the whole world now. I mean, that's, and you get into later chapters, and that's what it seems to me, so.
Okay. Well, first of all, it sounds like you've made up your mind. I'm not sure there was an actual question in there, more so than a lot of statements.
Well, I am agreeing with, I'm trying to say, can we look at it? Yeah, I agree.
Yeah, so. I'll agree and I'll disagree in this manner. I'll say I'm in complete agreement with you that time and history tends to be cyclical. I've already, you know, as of last week, I stated my understanding of 1,000 years, and I don't take that as a literal reference in that instance. But that aside, I will say that even if we're to see history in the ways and the destructive forces and the wars and the rumors of wars and tribulations and pains and deaths and whatever that are continuing to happen throughout cycles of history, that doesn't change the applicability of the book of Revelation to the generation to which it was written. It could still be written and fulfilled completely in that time, and history still cycles. That doesn't have to have, the book of Revelation has to apply to a time still yet in our future. Now people freak out about that because, oh, well, then what are we going to do? Like, what do we do without a future prophecy of whatever? Well, I would ask, like, what don't you do? I mean, nothing really changes. The way you live your life is still serving Messiah. You still keep the Torah. You're still a part of the covenant. Nothing changes on that front, even though time becomes cyclical. The question that's specific to this particular FAQ and this whole teaching that Jackson's been doing, I guess, on Revelation is where in history does the book of Revelation itself fit? What is it referring to? I mean, you can look back to prophecies that are in Micah and in Zechariah and especially in the book of Daniel that have already come to complete fruition and beautifully. And it's a glorious thing to me. It's a praiseworthy thing because you get to look back on history and see these wonderful fulfillments of things that were prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. So I personally don't see a problem with that. The question is, what does the book of Revelation apply to? If time indeed is cyclical, which I don't deny, especially given the fall and rise of Israel, and I actually did a message at the Feast of Tabernacles several years ago that was called the Israel cycle that went over this whole thing. I don't see how the continuance of that same cyclical thing removes the applicability of the book of Revelation specifically to the first century. So I don't necessarily disagree with you either, but the question in this instance is specifically related to the generation to which the book of Revelation was written. What relevance does it have to them? And if only chapters 1, 2, and 3 had any relevance to them, it seems that it just seems inapplicable. It's the same thing with Yeshua being asked by his disciples, what would be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? Yeshua's answer could have been very simply, don't worry about it. It's going to be thousands of years away. It has nothing to do with you right now. You obey with me what I'm going to tell you to do. But that's not what you see. What you see is him answering the question of very specific things that they can each individually look for. And then immediately following that, in the rest of their lives and their writings, you see a specific urgency to each and every message they gave, as if to say, guys, the hammer's about to drop, and this is what we need to do. Don't marry, because don't worry about marriage right now. You don't want to have to worry about all these children flying around or whatever. Focus on preaching the gospel and getting it. I mean, can you imagine a preacher right now? I mean, I can't really imagine what's still saying today, don't marry. I mean, there's people that take balls to that extreme to say, don't marry. It's not good to marry or have children. I can't go there. I'm sorry. The population wouldn't continue to exist if everyone took that advice, obviously. So I see the applicability of, and just the context of what's happening in that generation. In fact, when Yeshua gets done going through all of the stuff that's going to happen, including the part where he says, then you shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and you shall send his angels to the four winds and so forth. And right after that is where it actually says, all these things shall take place before this generation passes, or something very similar to that. That's a total misquote, but I'd have to pull it up. Give me a second. I'll find it here. I think it's 24 verse 35. Let's see. 34. Sorry. It says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take a place. He's saying this generation who I'm talking to right now will not pass away until all the things he was talking about take place. And that includes the Son of Man coming on the clouds and the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the great trumpet being sent out to gather his elect from the four winds, which I completely don't believe relates to the resurrection, by the way.
Can I chime in for a second?
Please. Hi, never met you.
I'm Sherry.
Hi, Sherry.
Kind of tagging on what Liz had to say, I look a lot at the patterns in scripture that, you know, what happens in the Old Testament is going to repeat itself in the New Testament. And what I see is when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, it was a time of Passover, just like Yeshua had the Passover there, but the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai was parallel to the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then the children of Israel weren't supposed to wander in the desert for 40 years. They were supposed to go into the land just after a couple of years, but they had this, failure of faith, you know, this crisis of faith where they even though they had seen all of these miracles, you know, that's the thing that really struck me is they saw the sea split. They saw, you know, all the plagues and things happen that they were, divinely protected from while in Egypt. So they saw all these things, but they still didn't have the faith to go into the land. In Masada, we have evidence of the Yihad, all together, you know, I think faithful believers in Christ and keepers of Torah. And, they were gathered. There was, about, 1,000 people up on the hill. And, I think it's Leviticus says that a hundred of you will put 10,000 to flight. And there had to have been 100 men on that, mount when the 10,000 Romans were ascending. But there were 10 men, just like there were the 10 spies with the bad report who had this idea of we are not going to see our women and children go into slavery, just like the spies were fearful of their families, their women and children being taken captive, killed, slaves, whatever, in the land of Canaan. And so they did this suicide pact. I think if they had stood firm at that moment, that Yeshua would have returned. I think the reason everybody was urgent at the time is because he would have returned if they could have held their faith. But just like it happened in the Old Testament, it happened again, and they were sentenced to, instead of wandering 40 years, 2,000 instead.
So that would bring a very large question into play then, if that were indeed the case, is why the book of Revelation at all? Because the point of the book of Revelation in general is to supply the exact and specific signs that are to precede his coming, which, if it was specifically dependent upon a degree of faith that his believers had at the time of his coming or at the time he was supposed to come, then the point of the signs being pointing to a specific time of return wouldn't have any value. Because you could look at them and, okay, well, the people have to have faith at the same time. So
I think it's going to be repeated. I think all of those things are going to happen again. You know, when the prophet Daniel was saying something about the guy putting up the abomination in the holy place, that actually happened before Yeshua. But then Yeshua, you know, is pointing to it, you know, as a future event.
Well, there's as a point of clarity there, there's actually two different abominations of desolations mentioned in Daniel. They're not the same one. The one in chapter 11 and 30s verses refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, and it was most definitely fulfilled then. However, the one at the end of chapter 9 and the one in the end of chapter 12 are referring to a different abomination specifically. The former actually gives us an idea of what the latter was going to look like, however. The abomination of desolation offered in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes was swine being offered on the altar of Yahweh within the temple. And the very similar thing happened in right after the temple was sacked and the temple mount taken by Titus. He brought in his ensigns, the Roman flags, all into the temple mount. They all offered sacrifices and bowed down and declared him the Curator General. Go ahead, Allison.
Sorry, also, they had piled up dead bodies of all the dead.
Oh, yeah. It was blood. They said
also,
they looked like he was...
May I ask you, what is your opinion of what time... Yeah, what Josephus says. What is your opinion about the timeline of when the book of Daniel was written? Do you think it was written...
Me?
Yeah.
Well, I like to stick to, honestly, just in my personal studies. Again, I mentioned James Usher's history, his Annals of the World last week, and that ginormous work that he did.
Yeah.
The Jews like to see it as something that was relegated to the writings. And I think they put it close to the first book of the writings. And I think that the main reason that happened, and correct me if I'm wrong, if somebody knows better, is mainly because the entirety of the book is not found in Hebrew. Because some of it's found in Aramaic, Chaldean, they're reluctant to place it along the lines of the prophets.
Well, I have read that perhaps, and this is a newer interpretation, perhaps, based on what we can do now of placing things in historical, societal, theological basis where before we didn't even quite get that, maybe. If that makes any sense to you at all, maybe?
Yeah, no, and honestly, I don't see knowing what, when you can trace through history with the book of Daniel, I don't see how it's even possible to not see it as a prophetic book, in my personal opinion. Well, I think it's one of those.
Part of it, the older part, the first part, perhaps, but there's also something that I've read recently, which may or may not be true. This is, it might be from the Second Temple era and scribal complaints.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, I've heard the same time. I heard it's composed in the 2nd century BC as well as a common view. And of course, that's the more scholarly textual criticism side of it. However, there are certain prophecies within it that still, even if that were applicable, would seem to point to something that was future. The end of Daniel chapter 9.
Yes.
Would still be something that was in the author's future if the author even did something later. Now, there's absolutely no way I could possibly tell you.
No.
Or is there any way that actually that any textual critic or scholar could tell you with 100% assurance that the book of Daniel wasn't messed with?
Yes.
All I can say is that the God of Daniel, which is the God of the Torah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is shown to be a very prophetically fulfilling one by using the book of Daniel as such.
Yes, and I agree with that. It's just I have read a little different spin on it lately and wondered if you had heard of that. Okay, thank you. You have done an awesome job. Thank you so much.
Yep, thank you.
Yeah, nice. A little bit about Daniel.
Yeah.
It is part of the Ketuvim, the writings. The first seven chapters are written in Aramaic, and then it reverts to the Hebrew from chapter 8 through 12. And of course, Daniel, you know, he's in Babylon, so they're going to be speaking Aramaic there.
Yeah.
And so, you know, there's just a little bit of information there.
Yeah, that's awesome. Thanks.
Can I ask about your book, the actual end of it? I'm the kind of person who likes to skip to the last chapter. I'm terrible at that. So,
okay.
Okay, now I'm assuming that you're saying Mysteries History, we're done. What can we look to in the future? What do you see happening? What books are still relevant for the average believer that doesn't have access to these things that you've researched? What's right. your personal opinion? What are we going to see?
That is a great question. And Adam will answer that question the next time we get together tomorrow night, same time, same station, as we continue the Revelation Uncloaked series, and this part of it, hosted by Adam Drissel, author of the book, The Mystery is History. If you have questions or comments, please do address them to us at theveryahad@gmail.com. That's veroyahad@gmail.com. If you write to me, you can expect to get a nice gift in return.